like to do is we're going to look at his call and character with the first 11 verses. It'll be 2 weeks that I'll be taking off, and Pastor Price will be teaching Sunday school, and after that we will return. And so since it is Sunday school, I would like to give you some homework. I'd like to start off by asking you a question, and that is, does the Old Testament law give provision for a rash vow? I'll give you a hint. If you want to look at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 27, there is a provision in regards to vows. This is played out in another area, and this is really where I'd like to for you to consider hanging out, and that is in 1 Samuel 14. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul made a rash vow. In fact, 1 Samuel 14:24, leading all the way down to 45. And so that will be your homework. Things to consider in regards to in the event that someone makes a rash vow. And that being said, let's get started for this afternoon. And for the sake of context, we'll actually begin in 10:17. We'll read down to verse 11 of 11, and we'll see what the Lord has in store for us this afternoon. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Judges 10:17. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again grateful for the word preached to us this morning. We're grateful for the means of the Lord's Supper and the sustenance that it provides, a spiritual meal for our souls. Ask now that you would bless our time this afternoon. Continue to renew our minds, warm our hearts, allow us the privilege to see Christ, yes, even in the Old Testament. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. To love someone only for their money. to love someone for only their money. Now, this type of relationship is considered one of the most shameful. For it is to use someone only for their stuff. Only for that which they'll give you. You know, the gifts. And not for the individual, not for the person themselves. One person will flatter and dote as long as the gifts keep rolling in. But if the gifts run dry, well, they just drop off the face of the earth and they move on to green pastures. Of course, what makes this relationship deplorable is that it is nurtured by lies. The moocher has to spin an elaborate web of lies, of deceit, in order to basically communicate supposed love. The self-seeking wolf is clothed in the sheepskin of love. Well, as bad as this may be, and that's pretty bad, such relationships are common enough, and we see and we hear all about them. We read them in stories. We hear about them in news, and especially that tabloid stuff. However, this selfish and mooching motive is not just found in human relationships. It's actually found as common as people's relationship with the Lord. In fact, this was the very challenge that Satan gave to God concerning Job. Satan accused Job of only loving God for the good things that God gave to him. As you recall, Satan claimed that if Job was struck with poverty, if Job was struck with pain, he would curse God and he would die. Now, this indeed was what Job's wife tempted him to do. Well, looking to God in this self-seeking fashion has become the status quo now for Israel. And so far, we've seen this all throughout the book of Judges. This is clearly reflected, and we will see this in greater detail today, this afternoon. Israel looks to God and shows interest in God only for what he can do for them. They do not love him from their heart. Thus, we will find here the antithesis to the truth that we find in true love in Christ. It's a really spectacular text. We're going to spend some time this afternoon. But by way of reminder, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Israel's misguided repentance in Judges chapter 10. There in 10 and verse 15, it confesses, Israel confessed its sinful idolatry. But it did so in a manner that was kind of like bargaining. They're trying to bargain and barter with God. Israel was treating God as one of her pagan idols, or basically like what the neighboring countries, how they were treating their gods, as something to be manipulated, as something to work out until you get what you want. Yet God was not fooled. And so he told Israel, fine, go to your idols. He said that he wasn't going to save Israel again. Well, as you recall, Israel did confess again. She pleaded and put away her idols, but then the text says that God grew impatient. He grew impatient with Israel's effort, with her struggle. He was displeased. He's displeased with Israel's disobedient striving in order to get something from God. The issue was this. It was never about obedience. Obedience never became the issue. What can we do to manipulate God to do what we want him to do? Therefore, God now basically gives Israel over to her sin. In 10:14, God told them, cry out to your chosen gods, to your idols. And so what we see now that he is going to force them, God is going to force them to come up with their own deliverer. They're going to have to decide who their own judge is. He's going to make them see. He's going to make them feel the consequences of their own self-seeking attitude. You see, it is said that God wasn't going to save them anymore. But by this, and I want to be very clear, by this he does not mean that he will not deliver them at all. It just means that he's not going to do it in the way that he has done previously. We'll definitely see God's hand at work, make no mistake. But he does not mean that he is going to raise up a judge for them as he has before. He's going to let them suffer. He's going to let them feel the consequences of their own desires, the consequences of their own choices, the consequences of their own leaders. Israel thinks she knows best. After all, she hasn't learned anything anyway, at least not in terms of obedience. To turn to God in obedience from the judges that God raised up didn't seem to work. So God basically says, you think you know best? Then go ahead, pick your leader, pick your deliverer, and let's see how this works out for you. They only called out to God when they needed him. And now they didn't think they needed the Lord, and so he says, pick your deliverer. Thus, right after, God grows impatient with Israel's toil and their pagan-like repentance, and so God remains at a distance, especially here in this text. So far, with the exception of Abimelech, every judge, every one of them has been clearly chosen and raised up by God himself. But now, after the conflict is set up in verse 17 of chapter 10, as we have just read, the Ammonites are coming out to fight Israel. Then in verse 18, the people are all by themselves and they're looking around, who's going to fight for us? Who's going to fight for us? Who will lead us? God doesn't raise up a leader, so the people are out now with a search committee. Now, there are a few things that I believe that are very noteworthy for us here, and it's found in 18. First, their inquiry for a leader to fight shows that they presently don't have one. And this is another important aspect. They can't seem to find one. There is this common desperate need, a need for a shepherd, a need for someone to love the people. But no one is willing to step up to do the right thing. The willingness to risk one's own life for the good of the people, basically like what Gideon did, they can't be found. The weeds of selfishness has choked out any altruism. Secondly, this lack of altruism means that the people have to offer a price. They need to pay off a leader. Of course, in Israel, one should seek the people's good. And in particular, they're to seek the good for the honor of God. But in Israel, in such a state, no one fits this criteria. So the people do this. They offer the top position of authority in the clan to the one that will fight for the Ammonite or against the Ammonites. To be head here of the tribe of Gilead was kind of like to be the chief elder, to be the president, we might say. Surely it comes with power, it comes with wealth, it comes with honor. And it is in this context that Jephthah is introduced at the beginning of 11. So now we know the calling of these people. And remember, it's not just being a general, but it's also being kind of like a president. Now, before we are told the details of how he comes and rises to power, we're given a few verses about his origins. And this helps us understand and get kind of into this idea of who Jephthah is. Now, this characterization is key, for it reveals the desires of the people and whom they pick. It foreshadows, really, the end of the story, and you will not see it as being ideal. If anything, you'll see that this will be the antithesis of a true shepherd. So Jephthah is a Gileadite. That is, he is of the same tribe. And it does say this about him. He is a mighty warrior. The text tells us He is very capable, and he's brilliant in battle. So far, so good, right? But he also is this. He's the son of a prostitute. His dad, Gilead, which probably means that he was a key part of the family in the clan, he has Jephthah from a prostitute and not his wife. And so what we see here is that Jephthah is the product of an illicit sexual relationship. Commentators don't even bring up her name. We don't know if she was Canaanite. We do not know if she was Israelite. All we know is that she was a prostitute. Likely, though, in regards to the late relationship, we will see that more than likely she was Canaanite. Thus, the sons of Gilead's wife now, they don't like Jephthah. He is the half-brother. They're the full-brothers. They don't want to have any part of him. And so, he's out. He doesn't need to be a part of the family. That means he doesn't get any part of the inheritance or the land. So the full sons now take, and this is missed oftentimes, but this is a formal legal action. It's a legal action against Jephthah to banish him. This would have had to have been the action of the elders to banish him from the land. What the sons do in verse 2 is a legal action that would have had to have been done basically in a local court. This action then banishes Jephthah, leaving him homeless, no means of sustenance, without any inheritance, and any rights of citizenship in Gilead. It has the effects of saying to Jephthah, hey, listen, leave this country or die. This is why Jephthah has to flee. He has to flee his brothers in verse 3, and he goes into exile. He becomes an exile in the land now of Tob, which is really quite far away from Gilead. Well, being exiled from his homeland in such a way, it's not really too surprising for us that Jephthah basically now becomes a brigand, which is a member of a gang that ambushes and robs people. It says that some worthless and unprincipled men gathered around Jephthah, and they become a gang of pirates. The phrase at the end of verse 3 says, and went out with him. That phrase means that they go out and they do violence. Folks, Jephthah becomes a leader of a raiding party. This is why he has such a reputation for being a mighty warrior. Jephthah is kind of like the Blackbeard of the desert highway of Tob. And he's good at what he does. A king of thieves, if we might say. Well, with this background now of Jephthah, it's pretty appalling what happens next. So since the conflict with Ammon is still pressing hard against Gilead, the very ones, these elders and potentially the older brothers, they come. They come to seek his help. Now remember, this is an important part of this. This was a legal action. It would have been the elders that would have to adjudicate. They're the ones that would have had to decide. The ones that decided to banish Jephthah would have to be the ones that would bring Jephthah back. And so we see this being the elders here. Nevertheless, the elders who wanted nothing to do with Jephthah, what do? They now come and they beg for his help. First they banish him, and now they ask, hey, can you come and help us? Yet look at what the elders offer in verse 6. First, there really isn't any hint of politeness. Instead, they command him, hey, come with us. They do offer him something. They offer him to be a leader, which is basically a military general. Now, this offer of position is, and I want you to think about this with me, it is inferior to the position that the people offered to the entire full Gileadites in verse 18 of chapter 10. Think of it this way. Instead of the presidency, which was offered in verse 18, now they just offer him to be a general. The elders' disdain then for Jephthah is still very evident. They're trying to use him. If they get his expertise for less, then they'll take it. So they put in a low bid. Of course, Jephthah, he's smart. He's not duped here. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees them coming to him. And note what he says in verse 7. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" He basically points out their shamefulness, their two-faced position. They hated him. Here he was, a potential heir, but now they're in need, and so they seek him out. Well, with these two cutting questions, Jephthah rejects the elders, at least initially. Yet, we are in a bartering situation, so no rarely means no. They make a counteroffer. First note that some of the elders confess to the extent of their repentance. The phrase here, "turn to you" in verse 8, is the same word for repentance. Thus, it's to be sorry. They want to make right. So the elders say, "Hey, we've changed. Jephthah, we like you now." They offer Jephthah even a better prize. They offer him the ultimate prize, to be head over the entire clan of Gilead. So here we have the elders anteing up and offering him the highest position that they can offer. The elders are desperate. Thus they put forward the full honor and power and wealth. They want to hook Jephthah. Verse 9, Jephthah accepts their offer. But he does so in a very careful manner. This is interesting because he invokes the Lord. He invokes the Lord's name as the one that will give him victory. But he does so really in kind of a perfunctory way. He admits that the Lord is the one that gives victory. But he does so more, if you look at it, kind of like a bargaining tool. As a way to emphasize this, "I will be head over you. The Lord will give them into my hands. I will be your head." Folks, Jephthah accepts the offer by saying that he will conquer and that he will be their head. I.e. this, and this is the part you got to get a hold of. If the elders aren't sincere, then I'm coming after you. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's the point. In his acceptance, you hear that same sentiment of the bramble bush of Jotham's fable. "Listen, elders, if you're not sincere, let fire come out for me and consume you." This is basically what he's doing. If you're not sincere, as a warrior, I'll come after you. So again, we see this balancing now of selfishness, and this is what seals the deal between Gilead, the tribe, and now the raising up of a leader, Jephthah. Well, the elders can live with it, and so they make an oath in verse 10. Look at it with me. "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.'" So they'll certainly do all that Jephthah says, and the Lord now gets to be the witness. Both Jephthah and the elders return to the main city of Gilead to publicly ratify this agreement now. Note here that the people make Jephthah both general and the head of the clan. He has now been given power, honor, and wealth. As well, if Jephthah gets the word of the people, they will serve him. And Jephthah makes a promise. He makes a promise of victory before the Lord. Now at this point, it seems that Jephthah is not just a mighty warrior. I do want to think about his character just for a little bit. Folks, he seems cunning. He's strategic. He's a good negotiator. It seems that he has the upper hand in terms of negotiation. In fact, in a couple weeks, we'll see just how much of a master negotiator he is when he starts to actually negotiate with the Ammonites. It does seem that he has the upper hand, but I do believe something's missing here. What if Jephthah loses the battle against the Ammonites? Did Jephthah take this into consideration? If he dies in battle, What will be of his family? Is there a compensation plan? I mean, there's typically not a 401k going on, so we have to ask these questions. If he loses, the elders then really have no obligation to keep him as head or general. Jephthah proudly vows victory in the Lord's name. He thinks he'll be okay. His tongue is cunning, and I believe that that is a real positive note. But when you have a cunning tongue, oftentimes it can be a point of pride and contention. I believe he's also careless in his words. Behind his back, it's like the elders see him as being expendable. If he loses, no big deal. Truly, both the elders and Jephthah have interest in one another, but only for what they can offer one another. Once again, an agreement that's not based out of love. The relationship is sealed with deceitful vows. Well, with Jephthah's rise to power, the people's choice of him, it is evident that the people now pick, once again, a leader in their own image. One that is selfish, one that is manipulative. But this again raises the question that we have seen numerous times in the book of Judges. What makes a good leader in Israel? I'll ask it this way, and I really want you to think about this with me. What should characterize a shepherd of Israel? What is it going to look like for Israel to walk in obedience? Well, what do we see so far in the character of Jephthah? No doubt he has a lot of talent. He is a mighty warrior. But I'll remind you that his experience in battle, how was it acquired? His experience in battle is not a brave soldier as he defended the weak. No, it was one of being a brigand, a thief, a pirate. His experience is one of thievery. He's a world-class pirate, and pirates are not really known very much for their honor, for their altruism. But let me ask again, is this what the people need? Yet we know Jephthah is ultimately self-seeking. He doesn't take the job for the people. Folks, he does take this job for his own benefit. Maybe even, if we think about it, a hint of vengeance. Here he gets back at his half-brothers. Hey, look what I am now. He's kind of like Joseph, but only a Joseph without virtue. He also has this cunning tongue that we talked about. But I believe that his pride is a careless aspect. He vows victory with God's aid, yet the text is absent, and this is crucial, and we're going to see this, the text is absent of any divine call which to base his promise. Folks, he makes a rash vow already. He leaves himself open to harm, and we will see just how much his mouth gets him in trouble in the weeks ahead. Well, these are the key characteristics. A pirate with a careless tongue. And these are the characteristics that they want as a leader. Let me ask it then. Is this the characteristic of a good mediator? Is this the characteristic of a shepherd? Of course not. Of course not. Shepherds are to be chosen not for what they can do for themselves. Shepherds are chosen for their concern for the sheep. The prophet Ezekiel rebukes the shepherds of Israel for looking at the sheep, listen to this, merely as a paycheck. Consider all the instructions of Scripture about taking rash vows or this, having a careless tongue. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 5 through 6 says it this way. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Folks, our Lord says on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't take an oath at all. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Piling up promises and oaths merely to comfort others' doubts can sincerely be an evil thing Our very confession tells us, yes, there are good oaths, but they are to be done religiously in the sense of it very few and far between, but very purposeful unto God. Folks, instead of promising these vows, being so rash with our tongues, instead we should just focus on allowing our speech every time to be true. Yes, we know the dangers of deceitful speech. We know the dangers of rash promises, especially with those in authority, a parent, a teacher, even a president. As James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he is a perfect man. James says it also this way, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Surely we have all dug a pit, if we're honest, a pit with our tongues, and we have fallen into these type snares at times. And I believe that Jephthah is already doing the same thing. We're seeing the preamble of a major fall. Israel picked a leader, and she picked him, and he was the mirror. He's just like Israel, sinful, deceitful. He's ultimately a blind guide. Folks, with a shepherd and a deliverer, hope and peace and deliverance seems only like a dream when you have a leader like this. Thus, in this respect, once again, and this is the part, and we're going to spend a little time on this, and I really want you to think about this with me. Jephthah is the antithesis of Christ. For when the prophet Isaiah speaks of the coming shepherd of Israel, he describes him in precisely these terms. He says at the end of Isaiah 53:9, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Christ, the servant of God, controlled his tongue. Folks, Christ was a perfect man. No deceit, no lies, no manipulation, no twisting of the facts for his own benefit. No. Rather, Christ spoke the truth, and he spoke the truth in righteousness. This is the shepherd Israel needs. This is the shepherd we need. One, yes, he's like us. But folks, he never partook of our sins. We need one, a shepherd to be sympathetic. Sympathetic with our weakness, but yet not prey to our selfishness. Not prey to our deceitful depravity. For Christ is perfectly the true shepherd. He is yours. Put your faith in him. Indeed, Christ came with his pure tongue. And he did it not to be served. He came to serve us. He came for our good. He came for your good. He came not to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. Christ said it this way. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So let me ask you briefly, what is the Father's will? And again, Christ tells us in John 10, it says in 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Christ came to lay down his life for you, for his sheep. Brothers and sisters, there is no selfishness in Christ. He is not self-seeking. He did it because he loved us. He didn't love us because, listen, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer him, but he suffered. And he died. He loved us and he went to the cross for us. Peter says it this way, Christ suffered for you. In 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24, he says, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. And he says this, by his wounds you are healed. This is our Savior, beloved. This is our shepherd. Who better is there? Who can save us from our forked and evil tongues? From our rash vows that we make and the promises that we make and break? Who among us can control our tongues? And if we're honest, we know the answer because Scripture tells us none of us can. But Christ himself saved us from our sin. As well as this, brothers and sisters, who doesn't struggle with loving God? Who doesn't struggle with loving people? Truly, we struggle with these things, but Christ, he suffered for us. He died for us. He did it for us. He was tempted in every single way, but without sin. And he did it to save us. This is our great salvation. The good news that our Savior proclaims to us, and we receive it through the preaching of his word. And so when you see men like Jephthah, when you see leaders like Jephthah, whether it be in the Old Testament or even now, they'll serve as a way of pointing you and I to Christ. We all fail in this way, but Christ never failed. And so why you guys have been so good today, I'm going to let you go a little early. Would like for you to consider just reflecting upon this text, upon this chapter. It is meaningful. It is dark. But I promise, as you reflect, think about the antithesis of Jephthah. Think on Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf.